All right, after a week off, we come back to the book of Romans. And let me make just a bit of a comment. I'll try to review where we are in Paul's argument, but in a minute. But his conclusions in verses 9 through 20 of his argument are preceded in verses 1 through 8 by a series of questions. Some studies would just cover verses 1 through 8, but I decided to cover 1 through 18 of chapter 3. That leaves out two verses, 19 and 20, in which he really wraps up the argument, and hope to pick that up next week. It actually, that will help us review in preparation for the revealing of the gospel, the declaration of the gospel in the verses that follow. So just an explanation. I'm going to read 1 through 20, but my goal is to cover 1 through 18. So listen to God's word, Romans 3, beginning at verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the flesh of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I hope you can think back from a couple of weeks ago and the weeks preceding that, the argument that the Apostle Paul has been developing at the last part of chapter 1 and in chapter 2. He says at the beginning of that section that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness of men and unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on in the rest of chapter 1 to indict the Gentiles for their corruption. And then in chapter 2, the focus is on the Jew, the one who had the revelation of God, but who trusted that because he had the revelation of God, because in particular in the last part he had the ordinance of circumcision, that he would therefore be immune from judgment. And Paul sternly rebukes that attitude and says, in essence, that they have sinned the same way the Gentiles have sinned. They have done the same things, he says. Only their condemnation is greater by implication because they have a greater and a higher privilege. So that's the context for what we're going to be reading. He, as I said, he really wraps up the argument in verses 9 through 20. But in verses 1 through 8, he pursues some particular points that arise from the immediately preceding discussion. So you see in verse 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? That ties with the immediately preceding context, because he said that, in fact, the uncircumcised who fulfills the law will judge you, who, though you're circumcised, are a transgressor of the law. So the question that would naturally arise is, well, what good is it to have circumcision? If I'm going to be condemned even though I am circumcised, what advantage is circumcision? And he means there, he refers there first, before circumcision, to what advantage has the Jew. So that's talking about the broader privileges that we looked at in chapter 2. And it's a natural question to ask. What advantage is there then? What good was it to have this rich heritage if it will only result in greater condemnation for the one who doesn't believe? And so Paul answers that question in verses 1 through 8. Let me make a couple of comments before we go through that. Maybe more than a couple. But the first thing is, Paul, in essence, expands on this in chapter 9, especially at the beginning of chapter 9. There's a very similar sort of statement that where he lists the great advantages that the Jews had, the great privileges that they had, and he doesn't just he expands the list here to talk about all the blessings that God had given them as a nation. So in a sense, he's going to come back to that point, and much of the argumentation that's here is, I would say, vaguely reminiscent. It's not exactly the same point, but it's quite similar to what he will say in chapter 9. I'm not promising that we're getting to chapter 9 anytime soon, but if it sounds familiar, and if you that's why, and I would encourage you, if you have time this Lord's Day afternoon or evening, to think about and read chapter 9 in connection with this. So that's the first comment. The second comment is that Paul continues this style of writing. As I said, it's been described as traditionally as a diatribe style. We use the word diatribe in a different sense, but we have an unnamed opponent, and the unnamed opponent asks questions. Paul addresses the unnamed opponent, and you can see throughout this there are many questions, right? And that's the sort of style that's continuing from already early in chapter 2. It's a way of getting at the basic question that the Jew would ask by addressing this person who is unnamed here but represents the Jew who would be offended at what Paul has said in most cases. So that's the second comment. The third comment is, having said that, it's actually fairly difficult to tell who is asking what here. So if you read through, you can see there are lots of questions, as I pointed out, and answers. And it's not always clear whether Paul is asking the question or whether the opponent, or however you want to depict this person, is asking the question. There are some fairly difficult points of interpretation here. But having said that, I think that the general point is clear. And that's, I want to make the general point, and then we'll look at some specific aspects of this, but not take too long in trying to figure out who is saying what. The general point that he's making is first to reaffirm that, in fact, the Jews did have great privileges. What advantage then has the Jew? Much in every way. Okay, so that's the first thing he wants us to realize. The Jews had tremendous privileges, and he's not denying that in spite of what you might think from the last part of chapter 2, or actually all of chapter 2. So he affirms, first of all, that the Jew has that great advantage. But those who have that great advantage will still be condemned if they reject the Messiah, if they remain in unbelief. And in fact, in some ways, he's going to explain how that can be the case, because if the advantage is having the oracles and they reject them, well, what advantage was that in the end? Was it actually any good? And is, in fact, God somehow playing games with them by giving them the oracles and then condemning them? So those are the sort of points that he's getting at. But as I said, I hope we'll get that basic picture in mind. And then we can see how that fits in with the argument he has been giving, and also that he will be giving in verses 9 and following. Is that fairly clear what the basic point is then? He's referring back to the privileges and asserting that they have them, but then he has to take some time to explain how that fits in with the faithfulness or righteousness of God and the fact that they will be condemned in spite of the fact that they have these privileges. Okay, so he says in verses 1 and 2, let me just make the point one more time, that he says that they have great privileges. Much in every way, he says, is the advantage. And he says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The New King James says chiefly, it might be just first, and then he doesn't list any others, because it is the greatest privilege to have the oracles of God. It's a very striking way that he says that, because to refer to the Scriptures as the oracles of God emphasizes that the Scriptures are spoken by God. I think we're all familiar with the Greek oracles, where you go there and you get this message from God. And that's the sense here, when he says the Scriptures are the oracles of God, is to emphasize that they are the very words of God. And obviously that has application for us. We shouldn't look at the Scriptures, and those who have sort of wobbly view of the Scriptures, including some who profess to be evangelical still, should realize that Paul asserts here, at least of the Old Testament, and certainly it applies to the New Testament, that we have the very words of God when we have the Bible. Now, of course, that magnifies the privilege. That's the point. It's not some minor thing. They have the very words of God, and it's even more striking than that, because he says in verse 2, to them were committed the oracles of God. They were entrusted, in the sense that it was a trust given over to them. The oracles of God were, you might say, deposited with them. And them only, right? To them only were the oracles of God given. And I put up a couple of scriptures, references in Deuteronomy 4 and Psalm 147. You could multiply those. How often the believers in the Old Testament said, isn't it amazing that God hasn't given this privilege to any other nation, but he has given it to us? Psalm 147 is a beautiful statement of that that awe at the greatness of God's gift. Okay. So we should be reminded here of a point that I made when we looked at the end of chapter 2. Just because men abuse a great privilege doesn't mean that it's not a privilege. That's probably like a quadruple negative or something, so let me try to state it in a positive way. We receive great things from God. The oracles, circumcision, so you can think of the sacraments more generally. God gives us many great things. Men abuse them, but they are still great privileges. And that's the statement that Paul is making here in a very brief way. And then in verse 3, we begin this series of challenges. And you can see the immediate challenge, and this is what I tried to bring forth in my summary of the passage, is, well, if some didn't believe, what good was all of that? Well, their faith, with their unbelief, make the faithfulness of God without effect. Is it really such a great privilege? In fact, has God not actually failed? He gave them these oracles, but they didn't believe. Now, one thing you have to trace through as you read, especially the first 8 verses, is the near equivalence of the word believe and faith. And then in terms of the faithfulness of God, there's a very similar idea. So, if you like, in verse 2, to them were committed the oracles of God. They were entrusted to them, but they didn't trust God. Right? They were entrusted to them, but they failed in their trust. They didn't believe. And so that's one way. And another way is in verse 4, let God be true. So, in the Old Testament especially, the emphasis on the truth of God is not only that he speaks the truth, but that he's faithful to what he says. So let God be true is parallel in verse 3 with the faithfulness of God. They were faithless, they didn't believe, but God is true. And let God be true, though every man be a liar. Everyone fail to confess the truth about God. So there's a close relationship between these assertions. That doesn't mean that faith is the same thing as faithfulness. Okay, that's another controversy. I don't particularly want to address that here, but there is a close parallel. And, of course, the point he's making is that, especially when they had the oracles of God, but the Messiah came, they didn't believe in him. Right? That's the crucial point beginning in chapter 9. How could that be? How could it be that they had the oracles who spoke of the coming Messiah, but some did not believe? And Paul is being very kind here. It wasn't just that some didn't believe. It was sadly a rejection on a large scale. And he doesn't want to to put it quite as sharply here, although you'll see later on that he does increase that charge. What if some did not believe? Does that mean that all the privilege was worthless? And will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And Paul rejects that in no uncertain terms. Certainly not, is what the New King James Version said. I think the Authorized Version says, God forbid. The phrase doesn't contain the name of God, but it is certainly a very strong rejection of the statement. And it only gets stronger as we go along. And Paul says, let God be true, but every man a liar. So great is the truth of God that even if it wasn't just that a few refused to believe, but every man was a liar, still God's truth would stand firm. There's no place for a majority vote in determining the truth, right? If every man refused to believe, if every man was a liar, still God's truth would stand. And here he quotes from Psalm 51. I think these are familiar words. David's repentance after the adultery with Bathsheba and murder and so on. But here David asserts in the last part of it's quoted in the last part of verse 4 of Romans 3, that you may be justified in your works and may overcome when you are judged. The basic point seems to be that even the sinful action of David, when God judged it, showed God's faithfulness. Okay? So here's the progression and the idea, and that's what he picks up in verses 5 through 8. And now I'm going to try to avoid getting into details here, even though I think I probably already have to some extent. The basic point is that if God is really faithful, if God has really given us his oracles, then surely his judging us will show his unfaithfulness. But what Paul is saying is that, we'll just look at the case of David. David confessed that the hand of judgment on him was in fact a further evidence of God's righteousness and God's faithfulness. And this idea appears elsewhere in Scripture. I put up a couple of references here, and I think you could see both the danger, that is, of thinking, well, you know, God has somehow failed. God isn't showing his faithfulness when he judges his people. But in fact, it is the case that God is showing his faithfulness. God is righteous in his hand, even in a hand which brings forth a chastisement against his own. Now, verses 5 through 8 then pick up that and ask further questions along these lines. And here's where, you know, it's a little bit difficult sometimes to see who's saying what, but the question is quite similar over and over again. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, okay, if that's the case, then what is our response? Is God then unjust if he inflicts wrath? If our sin shows his goodness, then how can he judge us? Because we're only serving him by sinning. Okay, that's the basic argument, and as I said, it gets repeated in various ways in the verses that follow. There are different nuances, but that's the basic aspect. And Paul here says clearly, I speak as a man, which means he's not asserting with apostolic authority that God is unjust. Okay, that's fairly obvious, but Paul wants to make it clear that he's not asserting that. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Paul says, this is the way men speak. And then Paul, as he had said in verse 4, certainly not. He repeats that in verse 6, certainly not. And he makes the assertion, then how will God judge the world? Okay, so that you may think of, I put up the reference in Genesis, will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a very similar idea, again, which is repeated through the Scriptures. But if you think about how this fits into the argument, at first, you may think that Paul isn't really giving an answer at all, right? How could God justly judge the world? The answer is God will judge the world. How is that an answer? It's an answer because Paul is unwilling to go beyond the basic facts of Scripture. He's not willing to try to to convince someone who is becoming more and more unwilling to listen to Paul and simply bringing slanderous report against the gospel. And as I said, there's an increasing intensity as we go through here. But at this point, just notice in verse 6, when Paul says that, he's saying, this is what the scripture says. God will judge the world. That's an unquestionable fact. Whatever your quibbles or whatever your assertions about the unrighteousness of men demonstrating the righteousness of God, it is impossible that God could be unjust, because God is a just judge. God will judge the world. I think you'll see as we go along how that develops further in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 are really parallel to verses 5 and 6, and they take up, I think you can see, a similar sort of thing. If the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Right? That's a very similar sort of question to verse 5. And again, the idea of the truth of God is very close to the faithfulness of God. It's not simply that he tells the truth, but that he's faithful, and the contrast is my lie, my rebellion against him, my unfaithfulness. So then why can he judge me? Verse 8, okay, this is where the opponent comes forth with the blasphemous sort of question. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? And here Paul notes that this sort of question was not merely a fictitious thing in his mind. He says, some people actually accuse us of saying this, or accuse isn't really the right word. Some people spread the slander about the gospel, that the gospel preached by Paul and the apostles was, let us do evil, that good may come. Now, again, you can see there's something similar here to what he's going to talk about at the beginning of chapter 6, where he asserts that the fact that we are justified by faith alone doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that we should live however we like. And there's a quite similar flavor to that, although the point is ultimately somewhat different. But here he says there's a slander. Some people say that we actually teach, let us do good that evil may come. And how does Paul answer that assertion? He says, let them go to hell with that assertion. If they want to cling to that assertion, their condemnation will be just. And so you can see, I don't know if it's you should call it a progression in the accuser's words or a regression or a downward spiral, but the questions that Paul was really willing to answer at the beginning, he in the end treats as not even worthy of a reply. The one who says that about the gospel, when he is condemned, his condemnation will be just. Now, the reason he comes to that is because the person seems to be less and less willing to cling to the basic truths about Scripture, and instead willing to say not only absurd things, logically absurd things, but things that are blasphemous against God. Now, I wouldn't say that verses 1 through 8 are, for us, a description of the apologetic method. Okay, this is the way you deal with an unbeliever or someone who is unwilling to believe the gospel. I wouldn't say that necessarily, but it is, I think, helpful for us to remember that when we deal with unbelievers, we need to deal with them in terms of their circumstance. I remember Greg Bonson used to quote the verse from Proverbs, seemingly contradictory, but not really, you know, answer a fool according to his folly, answer not a fool according to his folly. Those two assertions are right next to each other in Proverbs. And here, in the end, Paul says, I'm not going to answer this fool according to his folly. We should very patiently answer questions that unbelievers have. We should go to great pains to explain the truth of the gospel. And you should understand that, of course, Paul is here with his invisible opponent, as it were, talking to people who knew the oracles of God. They had the scriptures. So certainly if you're talking with someone who has no knowledge of the scriptures, you need to be very patient. But that's not the situation here. You see that this is getting worse. The person is only saying things and only blaspheming the name of God. And I would say that if, after patiently explaining the gospel, that's the only response you get, then you shouldn't feel necessary to defend God to say, well, God is going to be the just judge because, you know, it'll make people feel better, or, you know, it's just, he optimized the happiness in the world, you know, the greatest possible, whatever. No. Paul is quite willing to say, how then will God judge the world? Period. Or actually, question mark. But he's saying, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I don't need to argue any further than that. And when someone slanders the gospel, Paul is simply willing to say, if you persist in this rebellious attitude, unwilling to listen to the scriptures, your condemnation will be just. And through great patience, through great prayer, through great encouragement to believe, in the end, God's word is the final and the absolute standard. And in that sense, it needs no defense from us. Now, apologetics is about defending the faith. But in terms of the absolute truth of God's word, there is no more basic assertion than you can make than to say this is what the scriptures teach. You might think later on, I've already mentioned in Romans 9, what does Paul say in the end when men question the sovereignty of God? He says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? To paraphrase. It's a very similar sort of idea. Who are you to answer back to God? We need to be careful to explain the scriptures. The gospel and the teachings of scripture are rational, if you understand rational in the proper sense, but they are ultimately grounded in the truth of God, and that is our final refuge. Any comments or questions on the first 8 verses? Any other thoughts on that?
The same idea as not casting your pearls
away? Yeah, I think so. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Okay. Then let's turn to verses 9 through 18. As you noticed, I think I read verses 9 through 20, but we'll let the summary statement come next week. Today I want to look at verses 9 through 18, and Paul asks, what then? So this is the way he writes. He wants us to consider now a question. Are we better than they? Not at all. Wait a minute, you say, if you're tracking with me. Didn't he just say in the first couple of verses that the Jew has advantages in every way? Okay. Well, he is saying a complementary truth, which is that they are not any better off if they don't actually make use of the privileges and believe in the Messiah. So, are we better than they? Not at all. That's what he's been arguing in all of chapter 2. You have no immunity from the final judgment if you reject the truth of God. So that's the point he's making. I think it's only a superficial sort of question, sort of superficial disagreement between what he says in verse 9 and what he says in the opening verses. Certainly, it's clear enough that he has argued that they have even greater privileges, and so they're not better off if, in fact, the condemnation they receive is greater for the greater privilege. And then he goes on then in starting at the last part of verse 9 and through verse 18 to lay out a charge. And he says, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now, the word that's translated here, charged, in the New King James Version is a legal term. It's an indictment. Okay, it's an accusation, but in the legal sense. And when he says we have previously charged, he's asking us to read back from what we studied in the previous weeks, right? He has laid out an indictment against, and he says, both Jews and Greeks, although they came in the opposite order. It was the Greeks first in the last part of chapter 1, and then the Jews in chapter 2. He says, we have previously laid this indictment against them that they are all under sin. And just to complete the thought, even though we're not going to look at verses 19 and 20 this week, he picks up that legal aspect in verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped. Okay, so and that all the world may become guilty before God. That's legal terminology. I'll try to explain that next week, Lord willing. But that's, you know, we may think mouth being stopped is just like be quiet, but it actually had to do with a case where the defense had nothing, the defendant had nothing to say for himself. And that's, So the whole of this passage is framed by that legal language. All men are condemned before God. Only that's not actually what he says at the end of verse 9, is it? He says, in fact, that they are all under sin. So if you've been following along in the last few weeks, or if you read the verses that follow, you might say, well, Paul is here going to say, I've charged that all people sin. But that's not what he says. In fact, what he says is all are under sin. And it's a very strong word. It means all are helpless slaves to sin. It's not just that they sin occasionally, the way, to use Pelagius' name again, would have asserted, or they sin because they see other people sinning. He's saying that they have a corrupt nature, and because of that corrupt nature, they are in bondage to sin. It's a terrible picture, and I hope you realize that when Paul says this, well, he's insulting us, right? I mean, we're not that bad off naturally, are we? Sometimes we don't worship God, sometimes we're ungrateful, sometimes we disobey our parents or something like that. Just to go back to chapter 1, no, he says. In fact, the situation is dire. We are under the power of sin as a dominating master. Now, when he comes to chapter 6, he says that power, that domination is broken in Christ. And we are no longer slaves to sin. You got to appreciate, right, the opening chapters of Romans to appreciate the next part. And when he says that we are not slaves to sin in chapter 6, you have to realize that he has just indicted in chapter 3 the whole world, all men in Adam, as under the power of sin. And then he spells that out in the verses that follow, 10 through 18. And here's where I made the decision that I wouldn't... Okay, how can I cover so many verses at once? Well, probably a normal person could easily. I have a hard time doing it, but here I just made the decision that we would not look at all of the references and try to see exactly what the specific statements are. I think it's fairly clear. We'll look at some of the ways you can understand what Paul is saying. But what he does in the verses that follow is to pile up quotations. I think this is the longest section of quotations in any of the writings of Apostle Paul. That is in one piece. And he says, as it is written, to tip us off that that's what it's doing. One of these is from the book of Isaiah. All of the rest are from the book of Psalms. Okay? So week by week, we sing these things, indicting ourselves as we are in Adam. So let's look at some of the characteristics of these statements. More than one of these is from Psalm 14, which is paralleled very closely in Psalm 53. But notice he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Okay? And then just trace through. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. The last part of verse 12, there is none who does good, no, not one. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And again, I'll cheat a little bit and look at verses 19 and 20. All the world is guilty before God. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Okay? In other words, these verses show the power of sin universally. He says there are no exceptions. There is none, no, not one, none, no, not one. Get the idea? Okay, so he's stressing the fact that this is a universal in application. As I mentioned before, the Jews would no doubt have believed this about the Gentiles. Okay, after all, they were all corrupt, and we could well believe that all the Gentiles were like this. There's no unrighteous. But Paul is talking about the Jews also. This is a universal condemnation of mankind, that the whole world, all the world, as he says in verse 19, may become guilty before God. But if that seems too universal, too abstract, then he helps us by giving concrete assertions. That is, he says that sinners use all parts of their body in service of sin. Okay, so he especially emphasizes... Sorry, this is Paul and not me. It's very convicting. He especially emphasizes speech. Okay, so the tongue is very dangerous, only he sort of analyzes it. The throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth. all of those are in service to sin. Okay, it's very searching quotations. Paul didn't make it up. It comes from the Old Testament. The condemnation of the speech, especially being used in service of sin. Verse 15, again, specifically the feet. And here the transition is from what could be said to what is actually done. So the emphasis on violence. The feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery on their ways. And then in verse 18, which is really a summary verse, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Okay? So he says, you know, sin isn't just some abstract thing. It has to do with the things we say. It has to do with the way we walk or where we walk, the things we are intending to do and the things that we actually do. So it's a very severe condemnation. And let me point out, this is one virtue of covering this entire passage as opposed to splitting it up between one week and the other. And that is, we have already seen examples of men who use their speech in the service of sin. They are the men we were just reading about in verses 1 through 8. The ones who blaspheme God. The one who question God's justice. Those are men whose throat is an open tomb and whose tongues practice deceit. So Paul knew well that men argued this way. He knew well the slander against the gospel that was given. And it was no abstract, you know, theoretical argument that men's throat is an open tomb. He had just in the opening verses of chapter 3 illustrated for us, if you will, the way men blaspheme God, though they have the very oracles of God. And that I hope that you, when you hear men speak against the gospel and against God, I don't mean men speak against you, like, you know, they make fun of you because you don't work on Sunday or because you do this or that. I'm talking about slanders, especially against God and the gospel. I hope you realize that that's exactly the sort of thing that that Paul singles out as a... not exactly. That is an example of the sort of thing that Paul is talking about here. I thought of a couple of references and just put two up in Matthew 25. Remember the parable of the talents. And there was the one fellow who just buried his talent in the ground. And what does he say in defense of himself? I knew you, that you were a hard man. Now, can you imagine the riches that has been talked about in Romans 1 especially, and then Romans 2 also, the greatness of the creation, saying to the Creator, I know you're unjust. I know you're not a good God. I know that you're a hard person to deal with. It's the same sort of thing that Jude talks about in verse 15. Actually is referring to a statement by Enoch that that sinners speak harsh words against God. So that's one example. It's not the only example. To mock believers is also a sin of the speech that the psalmist would well have recognized. But especially in the thinking about the opening verses, I was reminded of how men's throat often is an open tomb. The last verse in this section, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes, should be, we need to reflect on that, and also this statement in verse 12, they have all turned aside. And again, I think it will be helpful for us if we remember the opening part of Paul's argument. It's because Paul says that, okay, so I'm thinking back here in Romans 1, if you want to flip back and just review. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, or is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What does he say that they do when they knew all these things? He says that they turned away from them. They fell away from them. If you like, it was an apostasy from the revelation in creation to worship the images that they made. It was that sort of apostasy, that turning away that we read about in the opening, or in the last part of chapter 1, that is summarized here in Romans 3 by saying they have all turned aside. They had a full enough declaration of who God is to condemn them. And they turned aside it. They are from it. They are without excuse. But what's even, if possible, worse than that is the indictment at the end of this section of Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They saw, in particular, Paul highlights in Romans 1, the power of God. It says, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power. That's the one specific example he gives, and then generally the divine nature. They saw the divine power, and yet they didn't fear God. That, as John Murray says, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The highest indictment, the greatest sin, the summary of all the other sins is that they refused to fear God. Now, fearing God isn't simply being afraid of God. I mentioned the parable of the talents. And remember what the guy says after he says, "I knew you were a hard man." He says, "I was afraid." Okay, now that doesn't cut it as the fear of God. That's not the fear of God that the scriptures encourage. The fear of God is the fear of God that sees that he is a good God and realizes that I am under wrath if I rebel against him. The fear of God, as Calvin defined piety, was fear joined with love. It is to see the goodness of God and therefore to fear the wrath of God. And Paul says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a very terrible indictment of what he asserts is true of all men. Now, let me emphasize again that what Paul is saying here, he is saying about natural men, about human nature. This is the way we are born. And I want to emphasize that because people have pointed out that, for example, in Psalm 14, which is quoted pretty prominently here, in the part Paul doesn't quote, there are references to the righteous. Okay, so is Paul somehow saying, well, there are some people who are naturally righteous about whom this indictment doesn't apply? I'm not talking about those people. Okay? Is he saying that? Did Paul only read part of Psalm 14 and not the other part? Or is he expecting us to make that assumption? No, definitely not. In fact, that would have been the trap that the Jews would easily have fallen into. That's why Paul emphasizes the none, no, not one. Why I emphasize the same thing? It's a universal statement of the condition of man. And if you don't believe that, then your temptation is going to be to say, well, by my deeds of the law, I will be finally justified. I might initially be justified by his mercy in Christ, but I'm going to be finally justified by my deeds of the flesh. No. There is none righteous, no, not one. Though we are accepted in Christ and declared righteous, and though we are renewed by the Spirit, the natural condition of man is such that all are condemned, and sin taints even our best works. Just read the Westminster Confession discussion of good works. So it would be a serious mistake to see Paul as talking about some who are wicked and some who are naturally good or something like that. No, Paul says that the whole world is supposed to shut its mouth before God, to realize that there is no defense to be made. Now that is what, in as brief a way as I can give it, the argument that Paul is making in these verses. Over the last week, my family and I were at the Horn Creek Conference, and Andrew Quigley spoke there about sin. It's really bad, he said, and he, for many days, emphasized the sinfulness of sin. And he consciously had in mind the famous Puritan work, The Plague of Plagues by Venning, this, or sometimes called The Sinfulness of Sin. And, you know, it was, in some ways, it's very hard to hear this. It wouldn't be so bad if your teacher didn't say it was, applied to human nature everywhere. If I told you, well, it's just those people out there, sin doesn't still trouble us, then we could sort of cheer Paul on, say, all those wicked people. But Andrew Quigley didn't talk that way. He especially made us to hate sin and to see how ugly and terrible sin is. I encourage you, I don't know when the recordings are going to be available, but I encourage you to listen to them. And, you know, he said there was a point there. He wants us to mortify sin. He wants us to put to death sin, and he did talk about that at the end. But unless you see the terrible ugliness of sin, you're not going to be so motivated to mortify sin. And I hope, if I could draw an analogy, sorry you weren't there, mountains are beautiful too, but I won't tell you about all that. You know, if you can just bear with us one more week, you'll be ready for what Paul is going to say in the next part. But if you don't believe there is none righteous, no, not one, then your mouth will be open before God. Your mouth won't be shut. And you're going to try to argue with God that he ought to make a deal with you. You know, you do your best and he'll accept your best or something like that. No. That's why Paul has been arguing from the last part of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3 that we would shut our mouths before God, that we would say, I have nothing to say in my defense. That's the point he's making. It's not easy to say. It's very discouraging, especially as we are believers and still are often ensnared by sin. But if I could do what Andrew Quigley did each week, even though he made us see how sin was ugly, at the end he always reminded us, okay, so let me pick up the reading at verse 21, so you won't be overwhelmed. This is what's coming. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'll stop there. You see that the greatness of the gospel is that we are accepted by God for the righteousness of another and not for our own righteousness. And it's only when we abandon our hope and our own righteousness and cast ourselves on God that we see the greatness of the gospel, and also, I would say, have the encouragement to put sin to death. When we struggle with sin, we have the hope that we are received not for our own righteousness. So we're not on a probation, you know, like if you mess up somehow, then it's all over. No, we're justified freely by his grace. It's by faith alone. And that, I think, encourages us to live the Christian life knowing the mercy of God. Okay, didn't want to leave you in the first part of chapter 3. Any comments or questions?
In Bunyan's work on the fear of God, he describes the attitude that a person has with the talent as exhibiting a slavish
fear. Yeah.
So it's in the broad category of fears of God, but it is not childlike. Fear of God that
is adopting us. Right. James says, you know, the devils believe and they tremble. That's not what we're after here. Good. Other comments? Let's close in prayer.